Now, this story we're going to look at now of Paul, it's a great story. How a man was brought out of darkness that he'd created himself, as it were, an enemy arrested and a witness commissioned. That's how we can put it, an enemy arrested and a witness commissioned. And it really, six things happened to him in a way. He was called, he was culpable, responsible for his sin, he was convicted of his sin, he was challenged, he was converted, and as a result of that, he was commissioned. The great seas, if you like. He was a great apostle. And yet he went from one to the other. And it's only the saving grace of God that could ever achieve what happened here. And in those few verses now, we read about him coming out, breathing threats against the disciples of the Lord, going along to do his bidding. And I like this word, the way, that's mentioned here in Scripture. That was a name given to those that followed the Lord Jesus, the way. Incidentally, you can come across that of John in 14:6. I am the way, the truth and the life. And that's what he is. And so you see, he was coming now to try and do bad to these people, to persecute them. So he came from a persecutor to an apostle. And we read now that he came on and suddenly this light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground. And he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And here you see we have what can be described as the divine initiative. The divine initiative. And in fact the wonderful thing here you see, here's a man who hated Christians up to this time. Couldn't do them enough harm. And he was always going around, and remember he was holding the jackets of the people as Stephen was being stoned to death. There he was in the corner, sort of holding their belongings so they could do their worst. And yet, you see, why are you persecuting me, he said. And the result or the response from him is quite amazing. Who are you, Lord? Now, something great must have happened to that man who had moments before breathing slaughter and fire against Christians. Suddenly, when this voice spoke to him from heaven, who are you, Lord? It was as though immediately he realized who he was speaking to and who he was that had dealt with him and speaking to him on that road. And you see, the wonderful thing is that if you like, God could have swept him into hell, as it were, if he'd have wanted to. He deserved it. All he'd done to Christian believers. All he'd done to those who named the Lord Jesus Christ. But God had his eye on him. And he said to him in that way, Lord, I am Jesus, he said, whom you are persecuting. Hard for you to kick against the goads. Now that piece isn't in some translations, but it's there in this, so I'll mention it. So trembling and astonished, he said, Lord, again, using the word, what will you have me to do? So you have the divine initiative, and then there was no doubt a conviction of sin there. Convicted he was. Lord, what will you have me to do? Suddenly, all the bluff and all the unbelief went out of him. And he was suddenly confronted with the Lord of heaven. And he couldn't understand what was happening to him. And trembling and astonished, he said, what will you have me to do? And God said to him, well, look here, go into the city and you'll be told what to do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Now there it is, that voice came from heaven. Who are you, Lord? And because of what was said there, these men were astonished. They didn't know what had happened. Hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And during that time, he obviously lost his sight. Because it said he opened his eyes and saw no one. And then, when he went into Damascus, he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, the interesting thing about this account is that it really gives us an insight into what happens when God deals with a person. And it's often said, you see, that this account of Paul's conversion is a kind of a standard for people being born again, which is what happens. See, the born again comes first of all. It's not something we can go away and do. And there was no question here of God saying to Paul, will you do so and so? He did it straight away. I want you for myself. You're going to be my possession from now on. And this great, and it changed this, well, you know, the whole of the New Testament, the epistles, this man was involved with the writing of, most of them. And in fact, there he was, and this is, it gives us great encouragement for today, when we look around us and see things going from bad to worse very often. When we read this story here of Paul being, well, he became Paul, he was Saul at this time, and God dealt with him. And this man, Ananias, had a part to play. He was a kind of a, I suppose, an early spiritual counsellor. And the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine. Now what a privilege to be termed a chosen vessel. Now who would have thought, a few moments or hours before, this man who had been breathing slaughter against Christians was now called a chosen, my chosen one. He is a chosen vessel of mine. And what was he going to do? He told him even then, bearing my name amongst the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel, I will show you how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So there you have it, you see, we have the divine initiative, you've got the conviction of sin, then you've got the conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And following on that, we have this committed discipleship. And that's the great thing, you see. And when you think about it, you might ask yourself, well, when we read here in verse 20, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Now you might ask yourself, how did he come to that position so soon in his Christian walk? Well, you think about it. He was absolutely spot on about Old Testament doctrine. And he suddenly realized, I'm quite convinced of this, all the pointing towards the Messiah in the Old Testament, the prophets and others foretell his coming. Suddenly it all came into place. He'd probably read it before and perhaps didn't think much of it, as the Jews don't today. They still believe he hasn't yet come. And yet here was Paul preaching Christ. And I think the only explanation as to why he did that was because he had suddenly had this knowledge. It had all come together. Because he's now a New Testament man. It's amazing when you think about it. This divine call, a chosen vessel. And he spent some days, as I say, with the disciples in Damascus. And he's obviously learning from them. He obviously was taught various things. But he had this store of Old Testament knowledge tucked away in his mind and in his brain. Because he was a brilliant man, was Paul. No doubt about it at all. Great, wasn't much to look at, mind you. But he was a great preacher, had a great mind, he could understand things, saw the way things were moving. And you see, it's the only answer, I think, that you can bring to bear on this, why he knew these things. And the fact that the divine initiative had brought him out of that Christ-hating situation to a Christ-obeying situation. And they were all who heard were amazed. And they said again, is this not the man that destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And they wondered what was happening. See, this is the same man who learnt so much over a period of time that when he went to Athens, preaching there in Acts 17, great statement, preaching to the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers, different people there, you see, not in the synagogue, but preaching, if you like, to Gentiles. But his message was the same, you see, that God calls upon all people to repent and to trust in his beloved Son, whom he's raised from the dead. See, these great facts of history. Christianity, you see, is not something that makes us feel good. It's facts based on history. And if these things in the Bible didn't exist and didn't happen, then we might as well go home and not bother. But they did. And we are, in fact, on firm ground. And you see, the Jews saw this change in this man, and they plotted to kill him. And we know that there were many instances in his life, as we read the epistles, when they tried to do him down. But God, you see, had his hand on him, and he wouldn't let him go, and he wouldn't let him come to harm. And he was able to write all these great epistles. And I often think, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ in his time on earth, he laid the foundation of the gospel, who he is. The gospel is him, the Lord Jesus. He laid the foundation. And Paul came along, and if you like, he put some flesh on the bones, if I can put it like that. They're so wrapped up with each other. You can't have one without the other, you see. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew that this man, Paul, was something special. And he couldn't have chosen a better man, in a sense, because he had all this Old Testament knowledge, and that's why, so soon after he was converted, he could preach Christ, something we could probably never do. Not so soon after we were converted, because we need to know things, we need to learn. You see, Christianity, in a sense, is not just caught, it's taught as well. We need to know things, doctrinally. That's why these great confessions of faith were drawn up over the years. They're not on the same par as the Bible. But what a confession of faith is, and the great Baptist one of 1689. I wonder how conversant we are of that. That, in fact, was these early Christians, these early Baptists in the 17th century, putting down in writing what they believed the Bible taught. That's what they were doing. And you see, Paul, in fact, was a forerunner of all this doctrine that came along. He was spot on. He was a theologian par excellence, if I can put it like that. He was always knowing the answer to various things, and he was a humble person. He realized whose service he was in. He changed sides, and made to change sides willingly. He wasn't kicked screaming into the kingdom of heaven. He was subdued on that Damascus road. Why are you doing this to me, Lord? Ah, well, you're a chosen vessel. And in a sense, you see, we are chosen vessels in perhaps a lesser way. We've got a task to perform in this 21st century. We've all got some task we can do. We've got gifts of various sort, and God would like us to use them in his service. That's the great thing to remember. And if we don't, then we let him down in that sense. We can't all preach, we can't all speak, but we can pray. That's the great thing today, you see, that there's perhaps not enough prayer. I mean, certain churches I know perhaps have one prayer meeting a month. Well, that's not so good, really. And the trouble is, you see, that sometimes prayer meetings can become rather mundane. There's a wonderful story I heard, which, whether it's apocryphal, I don't know, but there was a prayer meeting going on, and there was a dear brother was praying, and he was going all around the world, showing his knowledge of missionary societies and where the missionaries were, you see. And during this prayer meeting, one of the brothers in the meeting collapsed and died, very suddenly. And when he finished praying, he was advised as to what happened, and he said to the other people there, "Oh, when did this happen?" "Oh," they said, "when you were halfway down the Panama Canal," because he was showing off his knowledge of all his missionary work, you see. And that's we want to fix our minds on certain things and keep them there. That's where the knowledge comes in. And so the Jews, of course, as I say, were horrified and very annoyed at this man who they thought was on their side. And he was, of course, for a long time. Now he changed sides, and he was preaching the name of one who they hated. And don't forget, the Lord Jesus himself said, "Well, as men hated me, they will hate you also." There are certain societies in this nation, in fact, which I'm told, if you mention the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it perhaps would cause an uproar. And his name is still dynamite in some quarters. They don't know what to make of him. And they, in fact, even today, some of the churches, you see, they're rather embarrassed by him. They don't like what he says. He talks in black and white terms. And the Lord Jesus Christ was probably the most dogmatic person that ever walked this earth. "He that believes shall be saved. He that does not shall be damned." You can't get more straightforward than that. And that's the kind of language, you see, that Paul was familiar with when he was converted. He didn't muck about. Read through chapter 1 of Romans, where he says there that all human beings have a knowledge of God. You can't escape it. They, and what they do, they try and press it down. They try and pretend it's not there. And have you ever asked yourself why it is that when somebody blasphemes, it's always the Lord Jesus who is the subject of that blasphemy? I've yet to hear anybody say, "Oh Buddha," or "Oh Muhammad." Just never happens. And you see, that, I think, points to Paul's testimony in, say, Romans chapter 1, that all human beings know God. They can't help it, because he created us all. So you see, every human being should have that dignity, because he's a creation of God. Okay, we had the fall. We're still fallen human beings by nature. But we need to realize that when we've been dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ, we are different. Oh, and it takes years probably to this sanctification that we're subject to. Goes on and on and on. A friend of mine who's now in his 90s used to drive up to London every Friday night to a meeting. And I used to go with him in the car sometimes. Oh, and the traffic was dreadful. Oh, he said, "My sanctification has taken a dip tonight because of all the trouble, you know, everybody doing this and cars pulling out and opening their doors and this kind of thing." But you see, we have to work at it. And when Paul had this change, he started on this long period of learning. And of course, by the time he was taken home, and of course he was killed and murdered in a very brutal fashion, what had he done? He'd done wonderful things. He wrote all these epistles, you see. And that's why we need to take on a doctrine from the epistles and the powers that were behind the writing of them. Because they're so important. I mean, they're really mines of truth. And the average person outside of the church, of course, knows very little about them. Probably don't even know they exist. Because when people, secular people, quote from the Bible, it's very often maybe not accurate, but it's a strange way of putting it over that they don't really know what they're saying. And they only bring out bits they can understand or prove their case. So you see, this man, my chosen instrument, is a great one to look to and to realize that he's the one that really laid the foundation of the biblical gospel. And he did it so well. And those epistles that he wrote, I mean, they're marvellous, really, and you can't have enough of them. And so often today, when people preach, they perhaps don't go to them all that often. In fact, I know some services where they nearly always just preach from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke. And they don't like Paul, many people within the established churches. They can't quite understand him. He embarrasses them because of his straightforwardness. So they don't preach much about him. And I always remember reading an article by a man who became a bishop, and he'd been out to Australia, and he'd worshipped with the people in Sydney, the Sydney Diocese, which is known to be very evangelical. And he said there that he couldn't understand it. They didn't wear all the clerical gowns, and they didn't get dressed up like Mother and all the rest of it. But he said they only preach from the Gospels. They didn't preach from the Gospels. They preach from the Old Testament and the Epistles. And this man couldn't understand it. You see, this is the kind of thing that arises. And so, if you only go from Matthew, Mark and Luke, you won't be too badly off, but you think of what you're missing if you don't go to the Gospel of John. That great introduction in John's Gospel there. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Great start to everything there. And Paul, you see, became a recipient of that truth. And so, you see, he was called, as I say, we're all culpable, as he was. We're guilty before him. And what do we say, what do we read? That the whole world lies guilty before God. We can't stress it enough. And that's why, you see, that the good news doesn't come to the surface as being good until we realise what the bad news is. You must start with the bad news, because then the good news has that wonderful quality about it. You can see its quality and what it means to us. But the bad news, people don't like to hear. They don't like to hear about the wrath of God. And I remember one of his last sermons that he preached, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, up in, I think, in Glasgow, on the second psalm. And of course we know what the second psalm, that great messianic psalm. And he asked this question of the congregation there. He said, do you believe in the wrath of God, my dear friends? And of course Paul had this sudden experience of God's anger that turned to grace when he was met on the Damascus Road. That's the thing to remember, you see. And so Paul is a great standard to follow. And of course he was hoping, of course, that when he was doing what he was doing, he was putting a nail in the coffin of the way. They were known as, you and I, if we'd have lived in those New Testament times, we'd have been known as people of the way. And Paul was doing his best to put another nail in their coffin. And of course, Christians were fearful of him in those early days. And the prospect looked grim. But you see, there was one verse here that I was referred to in Isaiah, in chapter 59 and verse 1. And I think this has something to say about it. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. That was very evident when he was dealing with Paul. For his ear is heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perversity. And there's various similar comments later on in chapter 59 of Isaiah. But you see, Paul had been brought out of all this. And I must say that we shouldn't look upon his conversion necessarily as standard. They're not all as dramatic as that. You remember the conversion of Nathaniel and the great conversion of Lydia. You remember Lydia, the young lady in Acts? How do we read? Oh, her heart the Lord opened after she'd given attention to what was being spoken of. You had the woman of Samaria who had that life-changing meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, our dear old friend, the Philippian jailer. That conversion was, in a way, quite dramatic. Wanted to go and kill himself because the people sprang from prison. Rather like that hymn that Wesley wrote, great hymn, and can it be? That verse, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee. That's what happened to Paul on that Damascus road. His chains fell off. And he was so relieved, I'm sure, in his own mind. He couldn't believe it, that the great God who he'd been working against had had the trouble to save him. Couldn't understand it. Paul, you see, in a way, was the last person you'd have thought that God would have dealt with, other than sending him into eternity, into damnation. But he didn't. And so, that gives great hope today for us as we go around our business, as we endeavour to witness to people, to the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one, you see, that is at the fount of everything. We can't speak of him too much. And you tend to find, and I've noticed this, that people today don't mind talking about God, the Father. They perhaps don't understand the Trinity. But if you see something, for instance, like Songs of Praise, lunchtime on a Sunday on the television, you hear people talking there very fluidly about God. But the name of the Lord Jesus is noticeable by its absence. People today still don't understand him. They're wary of him. Or they can use his name as a blasphemy, but they don't really understand who he is, what he has done, and what he will do, and that he'll come again. He's a mystery to many people, but yet the Bible, he is the one that stands in its pages. He is the one who is indeed the Lord of glory. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, that great chorus from Handel's Messiah. And it's true, you see, those great scenes in the book of Revelation, when we read of all the people in their white gowns, and then we read about the wrath of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's there. He tells us what's going to happen at the end of time. And so we should take great comfort that God dealt with a man such as Paul. I mean, you could argue if God can save anybody, he can save Paul. And in fact, we should always look upon people as savable. There's nobody outside of the way that God can save them. Nobody on this earth. If he wants to. If he so chooses to. And we need to preach this gospel whenever we have the opportunity, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. That's the great message. Repent and be baptized, said the Lord Jesus Christ. That's important as well. And so there we are. Paul, who straddled human history, if you like, almost number two to his Saviour. Never greater than the Lord Jesus, but very much beholden to him. And was willing, of course, in the end, to lay down his life for him. Now, we may never be asked to lay down our lives, although there are many Christians in other countries who have made the ultimate, taken the ultimate stand and been murdered for it. I hope that never happens in this country. Used to, of course. Years ago, the martyrs. But that's changed now. Today, we live in this secular age that people don't want to know. So it's a difficult task that we've been given. But we've got the triune God underneath supporting us. That's the great thing. He's the one that we rely on. Not on us. Not on our possible eloquence or anything like that. It's something that only he can do. And when he said to Paul, Paul said to him, Lord, why are you doing this? You're going to be my chosen vessel. That's the thing to remember. God deals with chosen vessels. And very often, undeserving chosen vessels. Because none of us deserve salvation. It's a free gift that we've been privileged to be put in possession of. And that's the thing that we should give thanks for when we go to bed at night, when we pray, as we lay our heads on the pillow, to realise that this gospel that saved Paul is still powerful and relevant to today. That's why this place has been going for 230 years. Still keeps going. And so there are many causes of truth. As long as we exist as the local church, things will never die out. People say to me, oh, one day this will become a Muslim country. But I don't think it will. I don't think it will. Because we read in the Bible that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he says it, it's bound to be true. So let us go into this coming week confident that this gospel which saved Paul is still powerful in 2026. And may he, the Lord, have all the glory and all the praise. Amen.